Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Matt Ferguson on the biblical warrant for conditional forgiveness.
And people think, well, isn't that an example of Jesus forgiving unconditionally as the people are killing him and mocking him? And I would just point out that Jesus there, unlike many other times in the Gospel of Luke, he does in the Gospel of Luke forgive people based on their faith, based on their repentance. What Jesus is doing there is he's not pronouncing personal forgiveness towards his murderers. Rather, he's petitioning God for divine forgiveness. He's praying for his enemies. Like he taught his disciples earlier in the Gospel of Luke, he's praying that God would be gracious and merciful, but not apart from repentance, but rather when they would come to repentance, that God would graciously pardon them.
Matt Ferguson next. There is disagreement among believers whether Christians should forgive those who've wronged them and haven't repented of their offense. Minnesota pastor Matt Ferguson says, in the end, the most important consideration is how the Bible itself answers this question. Spencer Dahlke talks with him about his article, Should We Forgive Apart from Repentance? What Jesus Expects of the Wronged.
This was a very long and I suspect a well thought out article that you wrote for Desiring God. What inspired you to write this piece?
You know, for many years as a Christian, as you know, forgiveness is really central to the Christian faith, both God's forgiveness towards us in Jesus Christ through faith, but also as we forgive other people. And for many, many years, I have wrestled with a tension that you see in Scripture and maybe you hear in some churches, which is there's some passages that seem to suggest that we should forgive people and not have regard for whether they repent or not, or however they respond. And then there's other texts that seem to indicate that we should forgive those who repent, that it's only those that have recognized their sin against us and confess it that we would forgive them. The way that God forgives us, he forgives us when we come to him with repentance. And so for a number of years, I worked on a thesis trying to walk through those passages in particularly the synoptic gospel. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's where we have a lot of our teachings on interpersonal forgiveness, and was trying to read them carefully and try to see how Jesus himself connects repentance and forgiveness and their relationship with one another. So the Desiring God article kind of flows from that thesis, where I'm trying to help map out how we should think about forgiveness, whether it's unconditional, conditional, or some people may have heard of like a two-tiered approach or two-dimensional, where you should always forgive in your heart unconditionally, regardless of how the other person responds. And then if they repent, then you have another form of outward forgiveness where it's more akin to reconciliation. So in the article, I'm trying to just to work that out theologically, but mostly exegetically, looking at some of the main forgiveness texts in the New Testament.
Looking over your article, it wasn't particularly surprising, but I would imagine for a lot of Christians, it would seem surprising, given your argument that biblically speaking, forgiveness is conditional. You lay out three reasons why you think it is. Would you care to tell us how you structure these reasons?
Yeah, and you know, you make such a good point, Spencer, that I want to say it at the beginning, which I didn't in the article, I just didn't have the time for it. But for many Christians, the idea of saying that forgiveness should be conditional, that we should only forgive those who repent of their sin, may sound utterly surprising, because our definition of forgiveness typically in the West at this time is predominantly therapeutic, which is that I forgive someone, which means I get rid of all the bitterness in my heart. I stop being miserable because I want to be happy. And so I just kind of let it go. And I'm arguing that that's not the main way that Scripture frames forgiveness. And I think it's helpful, before I even talk about the article, to think about like Ephesians 4:32 or Colossians 3:13, that we're to forgive one another the way that God in Christ has forgiven us. And as we reflect both in the Old and the New Testament on the forgiveness that God has towards us, we recognize that God's not forgiving us because he's just so miserable. and he's dealing with some mental issues and he just has all this angst and bitterness in his heart. No, he forgives us compassionately, graciously, for the joy of reconciling himself to us. Like, our sin stands between us and God. It's a debt, and debts, they either are going to have retribution, you have to pay the debt, or they're going to be canceled. And when God cancels our debt, forgives us, he does that in order to reconcile himself to us. So when I say that our forgiveness towards one another is conditioned on repentance, what I'm saying is that forgiveness should be thought of the way that God forgives us. It's a commitment by the offended to graciously pardon and lovingly pardon the sins that stands between you and the other person. You're releasing them of that guilt so that instead of being separated, you can instead pursue reconciliation, which is why forgiveness and reconciliation are so connected, especially in the New Testament. They are slightly different, like they are distinguished from each other, but they're never divided from each other. And so with that being said, in the article, I'm basically saying there's three reasons that I think the Bible teaches us that when we think about releasing someone of their moral guilt, when they have sinned against us, that it should be conditioned on them repenting. I'm thinking of it mostly for three reasons. One, like I already mentioned, it's theologically consistent with the way that God forgives us, that God forgives us when we repent, when we come to him in faith, repenting, confessing our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And we see that all throughout the Old and New Testament. And it's from God that we get our example and our grammar of repentance and forgiveness. And then the rest of the article is mostly trying to say, how do we harmonize the text, specifically in the Synoptic Gospels, that talk about forgiveness and repentance? Because there's two passages that make it really explicit that repentance is required for forgiveness. And then there's a handful of others that they don't mention repentance. And so Luke 17, 3 and 4 talks about how if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So there Jesus puts the obligation to forgive following when someone repents. And then Matthew 18, which is, it's more well known to most people. There's the two sections. There's kind of the first section that people think of as the church discipline section. And then there's the second section, which is Jesus asking Peter, well, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? But they're connected. Jesus doesn't separate them. And in Matthew's section here, they're intimately connected to one another. So Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's like the repentance and the forgiveness of Luke 17. And then it's in response to this that Peter says, Lord, how often when my brother sins against me, so it's the same phrase there, and I forgive him, as many as seven times. And Peter there thinks he's doing something special by saying up to seven times. And then Jesus famously says, you know, I don't say to you seven times, but either 77 times or 70 times seven, depending on how you translate that. So in Matthew 18 and Luke 17, forgiveness there in Jesus's teaching is conditioned on repentance. And so in the rest of the article, I'm trying to say, let's take that really clear example and use that as a paradigm to interpret well the other texts in the same Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, that don't mention repentance. And let's interpret those in light of that. So you have like the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 about, you know, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And many people will point out, well, there's no mention of repentance there. It just seems like a command to forgive. But even in that prayer itself, it's implied, because what is the person praying doing when they go to God? They're asking for forgiveness. They're confessing that they have debts. And so I think what we should read that as is we should think of them as saying, God, the way that we forgive those that come to us and confess their sin and we forgive them, would you also do that for us? Forgive us as we come to you asking for forgiveness. And then when you look at a few of the other passages, it's pretty similar that we should interpret it in light of the larger text, the clearer texts that have repentance present, like Luke 17 and Matthew 18. And I'll say one other thing. I know that as people listen to that, there's a lot of whatabouts. This is a really big topic, and forgiveness and sin is very personal. So, you know, we can't get into all of that. And I know a lot of people may also think of Luke 23, when Jesus is on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And people think, well, isn't that an example of Jesus forgiving unconditionally as the people are killing him and mocking him? And I would just point out that Jesus there, unlike many other times in the Gospel of Luke, he does in the Gospel of Luke forgive people based on their faith, based on their repentance. What Jesus is doing there is he's not pronouncing personal forgiveness towards his murderers. Rather, he's petitioning God for divine forgiveness. He's praying for his enemies. Like he taught his disciples earlier in the Gospel of Luke, he's praying that God would be gracious and merciful, but not apart from repentance, but rather when they would come to repentance, that God would graciously pardon them.
You mentioned in your first point about how understanding forgiveness as conditional is theologically consistent, because this is how God forgives us. And it just strikes me that maybe this is surprising to us because we think of God's love, which you describe in your article as unconditional, and his forgiveness, which is conditional, as one and the same thing, and kind of like two sides of the same coin. They're really, you know, they go hand in hand. So if God loves me unconditionally, how can he withhold forgiveness?
And, you know, that is a great question that many people wrestle with. I think as you read the scriptures, you see that God is incredibly loving and gracious. He loves sinners. He made them in his image and he loves them. And he demonstrated that love towards us, that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Yet God is also clear that he is just. He cannot merely sweep sin under the rug. Sin has to be accounted for. Even in the famous parable in Matthew 18 about the king that forgives the servant that owes an insurmountable amount of money, he doesn't start off by saying, "Hey, servant, come here. I want to forgive you." The parable starts off with him saying he's making accounts for the debts owed him. He's going to call the debt. It's only when that servant pleads for mercy for that more time, it's only then that the king, moved by compassion, forgives. And so as we think about God's love, you know, I'm reminded of Exodus 34, when God proclaims, he preaches himself before Moses and says, "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And then there's that last part, "but who will by no means clear the guilty," which is striking. What else are you forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin other than clearing the guilty? And as you read the scriptures, you see that God only forgives those who come to acknowledge their sin and turn to him in faith. They repent. And I think this is where it's important, because we, in our modern times, we equate feeling love for someone as the same thing as forgiveness. Biblically, they're not the same thing. There are plenty of people that God loves that have never experienced his actual forgiveness of their sin. Love motivates and it fuels forgiveness. But love does not unconditionally mandate or force forgiveness in the absence of repentance. You know, to say it another way, it's possible to have true love for someone without necessarily forgiving them. That is, clearing them of the guilt that they have. Here's where it gets tricky. You can't have true forgiveness without love, because you can't say, "I forgive you," yet hate the person at the same time. So love motivates forgiveness, but it doesn't necessarily mandate it or make it automatic, aside from someone acknowledging, "I've messed up. This was wrong of me. Will you please show me mercy and forgive me?"
Well, my guest today is Matt Ferguson. He's lead pastor at Hunters Ridge Community Church in Hutchinson, Minnesota, and the author of Should We Forgive Apart from Repentance? what Jesus expects of the wronged. I heard it explained to me by a few authors that forgiveness is the action, but the virtue behind it is forgivingness. I know you talked about, you don't think it is biblically accurate to talk about the two-dimensional forgiving in the heart before we actually forgive the person. How would we go about practically modeling and pursuing that heart posture, particularly given the model that Christ left for us?
I think it's forgivingness or a disposition to forgive, like your heart hungers to forgive the other person. Conditional forgiveness or withholding forgiveness is not, you know, a hard-hearted, closed-fisted, man, I just do not want to forgive you. Rather, it's a warm invitation and a heartfelt pursuit to help the other person repent so that you can forgive them. A great illustration of this is the prodigal son as he goes away. The way I think of it, I know a lot of people like to think that the father pre-forgave him prior to the son coming back. I don't see it that way. I see it that the father was loving that son that left, and he was ready and willing to forgive him as soon as he came back in repentance, which is exactly what you see as he comes back. And he was so eager to do so that he goes out and runs to him. And I think that that's the heart posture, is that just like with salvation, Christians can have an appropriate balance. You know, you read through the Psalms, you think about the souls under the altar in Revelation that are crying out, oh Lord, how long before you judge the earth? That's not an unconditional forgiveness. They do have a desire that true justice would occur. This is why we're told, don't take revenge, vengeance is mine. And that's actually supposed to be an encouragement that there is coming a day for justice. Yet, as Christians, we so are not only in love with justice, we're also in love with grace. We desire to see people saved from their sin. And that's true interpersonally too. Like, we are eager to see someone repent so that we can forgive them. And that's really the focus in Jesus's teaching. A lot of the focus is on when someone repents, is there a limit to how many times I forgive them? You know, that's what Jesus is dealing with Peter, is he's keeping count. And Jesus's point is that it's not a matter of keeping count. If your brother repents, you're to forgive him over and over. Even if he comes to you seven times in the same day and he says, I repent, you are to forgive him. And another picture that I think is helpful, right before that section on the, if your brother sins, go and rebuke him. In Matthew 18, roughly 10 to 14, Jesus talks about the story of there's a man that has the 100 sheep and one of them goes astray. Does he not leave the 99 and he goes in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds him, he rejoices over it more than the 99. He is happy. And he says it's like that way with his father. He doesn't want one of these little ones to perish. And then right after that, Matthew 18, 15, now, when your brother sins against you, we are to go like that man with the sheep. We're to go after the one that has gone astray. We're pursuing them. We desire that they not perish in that sin. We desire that they would be found. And when they are found, we rejoice. And you know, the other version of that in Luke, you have that imagery of rejoicing in heaven. And there's a party that is thrown. Rejoice with me. You know, I found my sheep that was lost. And there's a real sense in which us Christians, we're not withholding forgiveness because we're bitter towards them or angry. In fact, we're loving them. We are trusting in the Lord. We're being patient and kind. We're not cursing them. You know, we're doing what Jesus told us to do with our enemies, which is to love them. But Jesus never tells us to forgive our enemies unconditionally, but we are to forgive them as soon as they repent, which should be our heart's desire. Now, that's going to be hard. Sometimes our sin, you know, someone's sin against us runs really deep, and it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a process. So I don't mean to say that it's easy, but our heart posture should be that of God, which is, as soon as this person repents, I'm going to wipe the slate clean.
What do you think that looks like practically, loving and pursuing an unrepentant sinner, when especially I'm thinking about these kinds of people that, you know, culturally we call them toxic? What does that pursuit in love look like?
Yeah, and this is where things can be tricky. If someone's accustomed to a very unconditional form of forgiveness, then little sins and big sins, they're all dealt with the same way. With conditional forgiveness, there's a bit more of a triaging, which shouldn't surprise us because the Bible does that. Like you think back in the Old Testament with the law, there's a lot of sin that happens that merely gets covered by the Day of Atonement. And there's no sacrifice, there's no offering, there's no restitution. And then there's some that require sacrifices, and there's some that require restitution, and there's some sin that requires death. Like there's a gradation to sins, and that's going to be true in our own lives. You know, there are Proverbs 19 probably is dealing with this. It's a man's glory to overlook an offense. And there I don't tend to think it's talking about forgiveness or covering sin, which the Proverbs also address, which I think have to do with repentance, as much as being patient and bearing with the small offenses that we have. Like, you know, goodness, I sin against people dozens of times each week in my tone, you know, the furrowed brow I give to them, the little things. And I don't think, especially when they're one-offs, I don't think that's what we're talking about here. It's the larger things or the patterns of sin that start to create that debt between the two parties where it needs to be dealt with. So just with that clarification, you know, we're not becoming the repentance police going after every little tiny sin. It's more those that are more substantive. It begins first by approaching that person. If it's not something that you forget about in a few hours or a day, then it probably would be wise and requires you going to the person. If you forget it in an hour, it was probably not a big deal, especially if it came from someone that you know, if you brought it up, they would repent in 5 seconds. But with those larger ones, yeah, I think you need to approach the person. You do it graciously, lovingly. You talk to them about it. Obviously, this gets messy because there's oftentimes misunderstandings. Sometimes there's sin and innocence on both parties. It's sometimes not always clear. Like if it was a series of events, you know, was 30% of the event sinful and 70% of the event was actually reasonable. And that can get complicated. But as you talk to them, you're trying to just get clarity and you're trying to show them that you're doing this in love. Now, if there's going to be some challenges, sometimes you can merely just be okay with it. Like, you're not forgiving them in the sense of releasing them of that moral guilt, but you still can have a meaningful relationship with some people that you've not come to terms regarding the sin and the reconciliation. And a lot of that just depends on the nature of it. Now, like in the Matthew 18 case, the assumption here is that this is the type of infraction that is discernible enough that when you bring other witnesses and when you eventually bring the whole church, this is something that everybody acknowledges is serious enough that it requires a type of withholding of forgiveness. It's a pushing out from the communion and excommunication, which interestingly in Corinthians, when Paul talks about the man that was put out in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he talks about forgiving him when he repents. So there's a real sense of withholding forgiveness. There's an alienation that happens and then actively forgiving that person when they come. But I would just say do it patiently, do it wisely. If there's a situation of serious abuse or physical abuse, do it carefully and wisely. We're not saying to put yourself in a truly dangerous situation. But yeah, the goal is that you want to practically move to people when the sin requires it. And if it's something that you can just ignore and overlook because it was such a small deal, you just kind of move on with life, you know, be sober-minded, be patient, be kind, be loving, and be gracious, and have a little bit of backbone for the small insults of life.
If forgiveness is conditional and we withhold forgiveness, you know, maybe for a time in those particular circumstances, feeling that we should be forgiving them and yet we're not, so maybe we feel guilty or bitterness. There are two emotions that could hit us pretty hard when we withhold forgiveness. How do we address them biblically and address them well?
You know, thinking about you mentioning vices and virtues, how often there's a flip side to each of those. And so sometimes for shorthand, intentionally or unintentionally, Christians can be really sloppy in certain affections or emotions, and we like to just say they're always wrong. I think it's helpful to try to distinguish those, that there's an appropriate type of anger and unsettledness and grief. When someone has sinned against you, it's appropriate to be hurt by sin and not to pretend it's not a big deal. Yet there is a point where that hurt, it becomes incredibly embittered. There's a desire not merely for justice or a divine vengeance, but like a personal, I just want to get even with them vengeance. The way that you mitigate that is not necessarily by forgiving. And again, this is where forgiveness has been conflated with other positive emotions like love or kindness. And I would just say that they're different. And just think about God. God cannot forgive someone and be totally satisfied in his soul. And so the main ways I think that we should guard against those sinful kinds of hatred towards someone who's offended us and they're not repenting is one, like what 1 Peter 4 says about those that are going through suffering. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. You know, we trust in the Lord. We go to him and trust in his goodness and kindness towards us in Christ and his providence. Second is we do love them. If you love your enemy, then you will be, and I mean this positively, you will be tempted to bless them when they curse you. You'll be tempted to give them a cup of water when they're thirsty. You're going to have a disposition of wanting to be kind to them and go that extra mile, even though you acknowledge that not all is right in your relationship. They really still are your enemy, at least in some sense, in that specific situation. And so I think if you're focusing on the love that God has for you and you love your enemy well, and you go to God in prayer and trust in him, then you're going to protect yourself from lots of forms of just debilitating bitterness. And lastly, I think just not dwelling. Really give it to God. Give that anger and anxiety to the Lord and trust in him and move on with the joy that God promises to you. Even when people are still your enemy, you can have joy in the Lord and it can be your strength.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Minnesota pastor Matt Ferguson. He wrote the piece, Should We Forgive Apart from Repentance? You can read it at desiringgod.org. On tomorrow's program, it's Les Sillars, thinking biblically about the end times in modern America.
All throughout the Pauline epistles, Paul is constantly talking about the second, you know, the return of Christ. You know, one way or another, it is a part of the story that we are all a part of. And it seemed like there was renewed interest in the last several years in a kind of a secular apocalypse.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.